Our scripture reading this morning will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 10. Wherefore, if we fade not through our outward man, we're decaying. Yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is in a moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of our tabernacles be dissolved, then we have a building from God, and a home not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For very in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we should not be found naked, for indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that which we be unclothed, but that we should be clothed upon that which is mortal, which is the mortal way that we swallowed up of life. Now that we wroth us for this very thing of God, that we get God who gave us the earnest of the Spirit, being therefore always of good courage, knowing that while we were at home in the body, that we are absent with the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, that in willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore also that we might at our aim, rather at home or absent, to be well pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the good things done in the body, according to what we have done, whether it be good or bad. That was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, chapter 5, all the way to 10.
With the reading of this text, we see the courage that the Apostle Paul manifests as he suffered affliction after affliction. He referred to it as light affliction, which is for the moment. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy, in some of the closing words that the Apostle said, and among some of the most heart-wrenching, I suppose, in some ways, yet words that give us encouragement and hope, they're found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, where the Apostle said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come." He said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." This statement was made when Paul, as an apostle of Christ, was approaching the end of his earthly pilgrimage. He writes this from a Roman prison and expects execution. Paul was and is one of the most, influential men that we read about in the New Testament. In fact, the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 13 forward, discusses many things that occurred in the life of the Apostle Paul up until the time of his first Roman imprisonment. Truly, he bore the Lord's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel as the Lord spoke to Ananias. Paul wrote at least 13 of the 27 New Testament books. If he wrote the book of Hebrews, in fact, I'm convinced that he did, but be that as it may, but if he wrote the book of Hebrews, then he wrote over half of the New Testament. Therefore, the words of the Apostle Paul ought to be impressive to us. Certainly his words are quoted perhaps more than any New Testament writer. But Paul himself tells us that he was by the grace of God and that he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. When we consider the great confidence that the apostle expresses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 6 through verse 8, two questions seem to surface. Number one, why was he so confident? What was the real basis of such confidence? And then number two, is it possible for us to have the same confidence that Paul had? As we reflect upon these two questions, we want to try to answer them in our study this morning. But first, what was the basis of Paul's confidence? Paul was confident in death because he understood that Christ had died for him. In Romans the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 beginning, he says, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 10 he says, "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life." The Apostle Paul understood that Christ had died for him. In John the 3rd chapter and in verse 16 the text tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Apostle Paul understood that God gave his Son in order that he himself might have life. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, John writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. By the death of Christ, God's love is shown for man." But Paul understood that there can be no reconciliation, there can be no redemption aside from the blood of Christ. In fact, he wrote in the 3rd chapter and in verse 23 of Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." The Apostle Paul understood that redemption, forgiveness of sins, is obtained through the blood of Christ. There can be no appeasement of the wrath of God without the blood of Christ. There can be no justification without the blood of Christ. In other words, that God might be just, God sent his Son to die for us, that he might reconcile us through the blood of Christ. In the Ephesian letter, in the 2nd chapter, as the Apostle Paul identifies the condition of those Gentiles before their obedience to the gospel, he said in verse 11 beginning, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The apostle identifies the pitiful condition that man was in as he identifies the condition of these Gentiles, separated from God, without hope, because of sin. In verse 16, however, he says, "that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Reconciliation is offered only through the cross. Reconciliation could not come through any other means or any other medium. In Matthew the 26th chapter and in verse 28, Jesus said in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26 verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many unto or for the remission of sins." Jesus died in order that sins might be forgiven. However, we notice in Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 5, that redemption is offered, once again, through his blood. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5, the writer declares, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood." In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, The Apostle John likewise writes, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." Why is it necessary that the blood of Christ be shed? Sin separates us from God, Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, Paul considered himself as chief among sinners. Paul understood the state that he was in. He understood the necessity of the blood of Christ, and he understood the struggle that man often has with sin. In Romans the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 7, he said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Paul says, "I was alive apart from the law once." Perhaps we need to pause here and raise the question. When was Paul alive apart from the law? Was that not when he kept the law, when he did the things that the law said? But he says, "The commandment came," or "when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." When was Paul dead in his relationship to God? Was it not when he recognized what the law said and he transgressed it? He violated the law of God and thereby came under the condemnation of that law. But then he said in verse 10, "And the commandment which was unto life," Paul said, "this I found to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful." Now don't miss that point. Paul said, "I learned what sin is when I transgressed the law. I learned the seriousness of sin, the condemnation that sin brought me under when I transgressed God's law." He said at verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members." In verse 24 he said, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul sees this dilemma. The problem is he commits sin, but that's not what he wants to do. He wants to live righteously. Do you see the dilemma that Paul presents? Paul says, therefore, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" Wherein is their deliverance? Deliverance can only be obtained by Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, Paul affirms, because it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats, according to the law of Moses, should take away sin. His blood was shed for the remission of sin, the blood of Christ. And speaking to those who had appropriated to themselves the benefits of Christ's death, we see the benefits of his own blood being shed on our behalf. But Paul's confidence in death expresses the doom that would exist without pardon, without the blood of Christ. However, the death of Christ was not the only factor that contributed to Paul's great confidence. Paul had taken the effort to attribute to himself the accomplishments of that death. As we note that Christ died for all, that God gave his only begotten Son to die for the world, John chapter 3, verse 16, but it raises the question, Why isn't the world saved? Have we ever thought about that? If Christ died for the world, then how do we understand that the world is not saved? He tasted death for every man, the Hebrew writer affirms in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. However, there's no proof that everybody will be saved. Only a few will enjoy the salvation that's offered in Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as we mentioned in our Bible class period this morning, says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But he said, narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The few are those who will find the way of life. But salvation must be received, and that's why only few will be saved. In Acts the 10th chapter, and in verses 34 and 35, as the Apostle Peter arrives at the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Now who is it that would be acceptable? Those who fear and those who work. Those who work righteousness. In Revelation chapter 22, and in verse 17, the writer says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." The emphasis placed upon he that will. Though salvation is offered through the blood of Christ, not everybody is willing to appropriate the blood of Christ unto themselves. Like water, salvation is free, but in order to receive it, in order to benefit from it, we must partake of it. Though Christ died for all, his death profits only those who will come, those who will receive the blessings that are offered unto him. And of course, this is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 6, as he talks about those Gentiles being also recipients, fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise through the gospel. Ephesians chapter 3 says, beginning at verse 6, "To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel." This, of course, gives us the importance of the gospel. We are to partake of his promise in Christ through the gospel. It's no wonder, then, that the gospel is said to be the power of God unto salvation, and that the gospel is the means by which we are called. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14. Thus, with the need to preach the gospel to every creature, in order that men and women might appropriate to themselves the benefits of Christ's blood. Christ offers an invitation. We sometimes refer to Matthew the 11th chapter as the invitation of the Lord, and indeed it is. When he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus invites us to come, but he forces no man. He invites us to partake of the blessings that are offered through his blood, but he forces no one to do so. The Apostle Paul partook of these promises in Christ through the gospel, and thus could have confidence in his obedience to the Lord. In Romans the 5th chapter and in verse 1 beginning, the Apostle Paul writes, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The faith by which Paul was justified was a living an active and obedient faith. In Romans the 6th chapter and in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." As the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, he writes of the benefits of the death of Christ. He writes of the benefits of being baptized into his death, that we might reach the blood of Christ. Reaching the blood of Christ, then he says, we are raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. When I study with someone from this passage regarding the necessity of being baptized into Christ, I like to raise the question, Did the new life come before or after one is baptized? The new life comes after one is baptized into Christ, as was read in our hearing a few moments ago from the Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ, and that includes the spiritual blessing of the forgiveness of our sins, the newness of life that is discussed in these verses. Physical death would spell eternal doom if it were not for the blood of Christ, and if it were not for our obedience being baptized into Christ. The Apostle Paul was asked by Ananias in Acts the 22nd chapter and in verse 16, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." The Apostle Paul arose and was baptized, Acts chapter 9, verse 18. We can see that the Apostle attached some immediacy to his obedience to the gospel of Christ. In Paul's former life, we see it described in Galatians chapter 1 and in verses 13 and 14, where he said, "For I have heard, or ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus." Paul says that he lived a rather corrupt life as far as his relationship to God is concerned, making havoc of the church. But it was necessary for him to change those things in order that he might preach the gospel of Christ, what he referred to as the unsearchable riches of Christ, as he wrote to those Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. The death of Christ and Paul's appropriating its benefits to himself were important factors in his confidence. But there is another factor that I want to briefly discuss with you, and that is he did not draw back unto perdition. Paul was faithful unto the very end. If Paul be the writer of the book of Hebrews, which again I think that perhaps he was, he wrote these words in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 32. He said, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience." Let's pause just here. The apostle is writing to these troubled Hebrew Christians who are tempted to leave the blessings that they have in Christ and to return to those things that had existed under the law, without realizing that those things that had existed under the law are no longer of any particular benefit to them. Those things are gone. Those things are insufficient, and those things have been abrogated by the blood of Christ. But he tells them, "You have need of patience. You have need that you persevere." And in verse 37 he says, "For yet a little while, or very little while, he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." The writer indicates we are not of them. Now there are those who shrank back unto perdition, but that was not Paul. Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course." As John writes to those in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." If he did not shrink back unto perdition, what then was necessary? Well, some did not observe the things necessary. For example, Simon in Acts chapter 8. Simon offered the apostles money in order that he might receive the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. The Apostle Peter said, "You have no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord that the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee." Demas was one who had shrank back into perdition. Demas left Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in a Roman imprisonment awaiting execution. Demas not only left Paul, but he had forsaken the Lord. The text tells us having loved this present world. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 17, we read of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who erred, teaching that the resurrection was past already. Some became unfaithful. The list could go on and on. But these illustrate the point that not everyone is faithful. Some indeed shrink back unto perdition. But Paul had not done so. What was included in Paul's faithfulness? It necessitated self-discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 27, Paul recognized the necessity of buffeting his body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be rejected. Paul had to discipline himself. You and I have to do that. When tempted to commit sin, we must discipline self to make sure that we don't shrink back unto perdition. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 20 beginning, said, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by death or by life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The apostle said, whether I live or die, my aim is to magnify Christ. When we take a magnifying glass and put it on something, the idea is to focus upon that particular thing. Or if we put something under a microscope, our idea is to magnify that particular thing. Paul said, in my life, it's to magnify Christ. That was the goal of his life. In the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." Paul said that the only way to magnify Christ is for Christ to be seen in your life. Christ is to live in you. And so Paul writes these words to encourage us that these things are necessary in order that we might magnify Christ. Also, in serving the Lord and not drawing back unto perdition, we read in Acts the 24th chapter and in verse 14, Paul's affirmation that he served the Father as the fathers did. Acts chapter 24 and in verse 14. He said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which is called a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets." Paul affirms that he served and served faithfully the God of our fathers. But also it was necessary to maintain a good conscience. Now, though Paul served God with all good conscience until this day, as he affirmed to the Jewish council in Acts 23 and in verse 1, it's likewise important that we continue to serve God with a full conscience that's filled with integrity. In Acts the 24th chapter, he says, and in verse 16, "Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." Paul lived before God with a good conscience. But also, in order for Paul to live in a way that would not draw him back unto perdition, it was necessary for him to faithfully declare the message. In Acts chapter 20, as he speaks with these Ephesian elders, and we'll talk more about this in our study tonight, he said, beginning at verse 20, "How that I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house." In verse 26 he says, "Wherefore I testify unto you this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." We see vim, vigor, excitement about the message that the Apostle Paul preached, willingness to preach this message and not hold back. We see an attitude of being willing to fight, to finish, to keep the faith, as he discusses in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7. These instructions were important to Paul. As he writes to Timothy, he tells him to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12. We see a great deal of Paul's writing consumed in teaching men how to be faithful. Without faithfulness on Paul's part, his latter end would have been worse than the first. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 20 beginning, "For if after we have escaped the defilements of this world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. The Apostle Paul had not shrank back unto perdition. Now when we consider the basis of Paul's hope, when we consider the foundation of it, is it possible for us to have the same kind of confidence that Paul had? Well, let's notice that Christ has died for you too. When we consider the text of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that he tasted death for every man, that includes you, that includes me. And when we consider that Paul obeyed the same gospel that's extended to you, as the invitation is extended by the Lord, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That not only included Paul, but that includes you, that includes me. And the same gospel that was preached unto the Apostle Paul is the same gospel that's preached to you and to me, that Jesus is the Christ, and the necessity of repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, and humbly being baptized into Christ, as Ananias asked Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." The same offer is made to you that was made to the Apostle Paul. And we, like Paul, can be faithful. As John writes, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." We can be faithful to the Lord instead of drawing back unto perdition. But someone says, "Preacher, don't you know the temptations are so strong?" So did Paul. You remember the reading of Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. And the reading of the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes it clear that no temptation hath taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. It's disturbing to me when somebody speaks of men having to commit sin. We don't have to sin. We can live in a way that faces temptation, and to face temptation victoriously. Temptation is just that. It's temptation to commit sin, to transgress God's law. But we, like Paul, can be faithful unto the Lord and overcome the temptation with perseverance. Let us then appropriate to ourselves this means by which we can serve the Lord and have the confidence that Paul had. "Be thou faithful unto death," John wrote in Revelation 2, verse 10. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye therefore steadfast," Paul said to those in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58. So as we reflect upon the life that Paul lived, the basis, the foundation of his faith, how that he overcame those things that were temptations unto him and remained faithful, let's again ask the question, can we have the confidence that Paul had when he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. But he said, not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Can you have that confidence, that assurance that the apostle says that you can have in Christ Jesus? Why, certainly so. But perhaps there's one in the audience this morning who is not a Christian, and perhaps that individual desires, or individuals may desire, to change that. You can begin like Paul did. He arose and was baptized into Christ. And you have that opportunity this morning. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin? Confessing your faith, would you do what Paul did, in order that you might begin with the hope that Paul had? Perhaps you have obeyed the gospel and you've shrank back unto perdition. You're not faithful. You've forfeited the blessings that are offered to you in Christ. You have need of patience, as the Hebrew writer affirmed in Hebrews chapter 10. But first, you need to correct those things that are wrong. Would you repent of them, confess them before God, and ask His forgiveness while time and opportunity is yours? If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? So
fifth chapter. We read the great judgment scene beginning in verse 31. In verse 34, the text says, "And when the king said, or then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we hungry, and fed thee, or athirst, and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer them, and say, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it to one of these my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me." This writer